Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, the sermon this morning will focus on verses 5 and 6. I am going to begin reading with the very last verse of chapter 10 and then take us down through verse 7. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For in connection with their faith, the people of old received testimony. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice of more consequence than Cain. He received testimony that he was righteous through faith when God testified to his gift. And through faith he still speaks, though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he received testimony that he pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. You will recall that in the last few sermons where we've been working through the book of Hebrews, that I have been pointing out that the concern that the author to the Hebrews has is that those that he is writing to will turn away in a very deliberate way from turn away from Christ and reject the Christian faith and turn either to or turn back to the practice of Old Testament way of worship, that they will return to Judaism. And he tells them in chapter 10, as we saw, that to do so would be to cut themselves off from Christ. It will be a sin of the kind that is a deliberate rejecting of the faith, turning from what God offers in Christ so that they would be without any sacrifice. And they would only have the prospect of facing the wrath of God, which is a terrible and a fearful thing. And he is telling them to hold on to Christ because he's reminded them, and the Holy Spirit reminds us as well, that we have boldness, we have confidence through Christ, through his sacrifice, to enter the holy places. Christ has cleansed us. Christ is our great high priest in heaven, and we have confidence then to enter the holy places because of him. And if you have that in him, how can you go back to the typological earthly way of worship? And he's also reminded them at the end of chapter 10 how at a at a time right after they were converted, they were very, very young Christians. They went through a very, very difficult ordeal of suffering and tribulation. And some of them were put in prison, and others took the risk of going and attending to them in prison, and others stood by while their belongings were confiscated, and yet they did not turn from Christ in that time of trying and testing. They remained true to the Lord. He even says that they were grateful, knowing that they had better and lasting possessions in heaven. And then when we come to chapter 11, you will remember this is another reason he is giving, another evidence as to why it is not okay to go back to the Old Testament way of worship. And the argument is, you will remember, that the saints of the Old Testament were looking ahead to what we now have in Christ. Their faith, as it is recorded in Scripture, in the things that they said, the things that they did, as their faith is recorded in Scripture, it is serving the function of being a witness to us of the things that have now come in Christ. So now that Christ has come, it can't be okay to go back to where they were. So that's the main thrust of chapter 11. These saints are not an example for us first and foremost. They are witnesses to the things that have now come in Christ. That's the main function that they serve in the context of the book of Hebrews. And we learn of the nature of their faith in those opening verses of chapter 11. Verse 2 tells us that their faith was rooted in testimony that they had received from God. So their faith is not some sort of an internal spiritual power or virtue or goodness that they have. It is God has revealed to them his promise of what he's going to do through the Christ. And because they have this witness, this testimony from God, they believe and receive that. And they act and they speak and they live according to that. And in this way, their faith serves as substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. In other words, we can look at their lives and what they say and what they do, and it functions as a witness, as a testimony to unseen things, things that they were hoping for, things that have begun to come in Christ and will be finally brought to consummation when he comes again at the end of this age and is revealed in glory. And last week, you will recall, we focused on verse 4, the first of these Old Testament saints whose faith serves as substance and evidence. He serves as a witness to us of the things that will come in Christ. You will recall that he says here that Abel offered to God a sacrifice of greater consequence. He doesn't offer a better sacrifice. The better sacrifice is the sacrifice that Christ himself offers himself. This is a sacrifice of greater consequence. Why? Is it because he brought an animal instead of plants, grain, like his brother Cain did? No, because we can tell in the Old Testament law, both types of sacrifices were actually commanded by God on different occasions. What makes his sacrifice of more consequence is that he brings his sacrifice believing God's promise. You see, Cain brings a sacrifice thinking, look at the great thing I'm doing for God. God requires this. I'm doing it. This is the kind of worship that wants to come and sing about how great our love or our obedience or our devotion is to God. But instead, Abel brings the sacrifice that God appoints, but he's believing God's promise of the Redeemer to come. You see, it's God's promise, and that he believes and rests upon and receives that promise. That is what makes his sacrifice to be more consequence than his brother's. And because of that, he is hated. Cain kills Abel. Abel is the believer. Abel is the one who is trusting the Lord and his promise, his gospel, but he's the one that winds up being killed. His life is cut short. If you look at things in terms of this world and the way people measure things, it seems like he's the loser and Cain is the winner. But God knows Abel in his death. The blood of Abel cries out to God. God is attentive to him because God is God of the living and not of the dead. Abel, believing God's promise, is alive though he is dead. And in this way, you see that he is testifying to us of unseen things, the things we hope for, things that have now finally, truly begun to come in Christ. And then we move on basically to the next page in our Bible in verses 5 and 6, and we come to Enoch. Enoch, we find him mentioned just in a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is the first genealogy that we have in the Bible. And of course, you keep on reading your Bible and you keep on coming across these genealogies. But Genesis 5 is the first of these. And that right ahead of this genealogy, we see the note that people were beginning to call on the name of the Lord. And then we get 10 generations of genealogy going from Adam to Noah. This is the genealogy that is probably best known and remembered for two features. The first is how long all the people live. The shortest lifespan, well, excepting something that I'm going to say in a moment, but the second shortest lifespan is Lamech. He's the father of Noah. So he's the next to the last name. He lives a mere 777 years. But all the others, the shortest of them is 895, I think it is, 895. And then all the rest are over 900 years. So that's one of the things that stands out in this genealogy. The second thing that stands out is there is a refrain that runs through the genealogy. It is a refrain that ties back to what God threatened if the man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat, you will die. And we get this sober refrain that is, it punctuates the end of each of the generations. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. What is interesting is that Enoch, I'm sorry, I got to do the, in Greek, it has a ch at the end. In Hebrew, it's k at the end. It's Enoch. We're going to get that hard C on the end. Enoch Enoch is the exception to both of these patterns. We don't read that Enoch died. It's the only name that this refrain is missing from. And Enoch only lived 365 years. But it's interesting, is it not, that the man who is highlighted in this genealogy is the man who lives the shortest life. Abel was murdered. His life was cut off. But he's the man who believed God's promise. And now it is Enoch who lives a far, far shorter life than any of the other men listed in that genealogy. The book of Hebrews, the author is looking back to the little bit, just a couple of verses there in Genesis 5, and what is said of Enoch. And the basic statement, the basic thing that he tells us about Enoch is that Enoch was taken so that he would not see death. By faith, Enoch was taken so he would not see death. So the theme of faith continues. It is by faith. He once again wants to specifically anchor our minds that Enoch was a man who was resting on God's testimony, God's word, God's gospel. There's going to be a descendant of the woman whose heel is going to be crushed in order to crush the head of the devil. That's the basic promise. That's the gospel testimony of God. And that is the testimony of God that Enoch rests upon and receives. And by that faith, he is said here in verse 5 to have been taken. The word could be translated removed, it could be translated transferred. Taken is fine. He's moved, he's relocated by God. And the purpose of this relocation, this movement or being taken, the reason for it, the purpose for it is so that he would not see death. So he is a man who is believing the gospel as he has it at that time, very, very, very little content compared to what we know now. But it's the same gospel. He is a man who believes that. And for the purpose of sparing him the experience of death, so he will not see death, God transfers him, takes him. So the specific purpose of God is to have a man believing the gospel, and he doesn't want him to experience death. Now, having made that basic statement, by faith, Enoch was taken so he would not see death. He's made that basic statement. That's the main thing he wants to say about him. But now he needs to as I understand what he's doing here, he's wanting to connect that with the Genesis text. Because when you go back to the Genesis text, there's no mention of faith specifically. And there is no specific mention of, so he will be spared death. So the first thing that the author then goes on to do is to demonstrate how it was, how we can see in Genesis that God was sparing him the experience of death. And so he goes on, by faith, Enoch was taken so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, that statement there, and he was not found because God had taken him, that's almost an exact quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's one very, very, very minor deviation is all. So it seems to me that he's quoting the Genesis text to make his point. And by the way, the author to the Hebrews, he regularly uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's a side note. But that's what he's doing here. And so you can see that the point, he's essentially saying that so he would not see death, we see that in the Genesis text when it says that he was not found. His person, his body, it could not be found. You see, God had spared him the experience of death. And that is what God did when he took him. But the next thing that he has to do is demonstrate from the Genesis text how Enoch comes to this by faith. Because again, the term faith is not used in the Genesis text. So how does he get there? And so he goes on. Find my place here. At the very end of verse 5. Now, before he was taken, he received testimony that he pleased God. Before he was taken, he received testimony that he pleased God. You remember how with Abel, it said that he received testimony that he had the righteousness of faith because God accepted his sacrifice. That's how he knew that. In the Genesis text, we learn in chapter 5, verse 22, that Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. It seems that the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that Enoch, it says that when he was 65 years old, he fathered Methuselah. And then it said that at that point, after he fathered Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. And then God took him because he walked with God. In other words, he's saying that Enoch knew that for the last 300 years of his life, he was in a right relationship with God. He walked with God, in other words, was the testimony that God made about him. It wasn't his efforts toward God, it was the testimony that he received from God. And our word for testimony or testify is used once again. That's why I'm translating it that way. Now, before he was taken, he received testimony. That is testimony of God that he pleased God. And the expression to please God is how the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, how it translates the Hebrew expression, walk with God. So in other words, if you're saying it in Hebrew, you say walk with God. But if you want to say that in Greek, you say you please God. It's a translation of the same concept. So he's building the case to help us see that Enoch was a believer in the promise, in the gospel of God, because he's saying, look, 300 years before he died, Enoch received testimony from God that he pleased God. God told him that he was walking with him, that he was pleasing him as he believed God's gospel. And then as we move into verse 6, he's going to help us see how we get from the concept of walking with God or pleasing God. How does that help us see that Enoch had faith? So that's how he's working this along. So that brings us to verse 6. Verse 6 opens, it isn't possible to please God without faith, without believing God's testimony. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch is said to have pleased God, but it's impossible to please God without faith. You see, there is another way to please God. It was the way that Adam was supposed to please God, by obeying God's command, not eating of the forbidden fruit. But once Adam failed to please God in that command, that way of pleasing God is no longer open to any of the rest of us, because we are now born in sin. We cannot please God in that way anymore. But the gospel tells us of another who does please God in that way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, then the way that we please God is by believing in the one who has pleased God in the way that Adam failed to please God. The only way to please God now is to believe in the one who has perfectly and personally and perpetually pleased God in obedience. That is the way that is open to him. And that is what the author to the Hebrews is here explaining. He's saying the only way that, you know, unless you were Adam or now the Christ, the only way to please God is through faith. And without God, it is impossible to please him. Why? He goes on. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you see how he keeps explaining what he's saying? Whoever would draw near to God must believe. He must have faith. When he says, draw near to God, this is the same verb that was back in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. And you remember there, how are we to draw near to the living God? How do we enter the holy places? Well, he says we do it in verse 22 with full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The work of Christ cleanses us so that then, confident of what God has done for us in Christ, we draw near to God in faith. This is what Enoch did. This is the faith he also had. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. You see, essentially, to be in a right relationship with God, to please him, is also to be someone who draws near to God in accordance with his gospel. I believe what Christ has done for me. I draw near, and in believing that gospel, I am now a person in Christ who pleases God and walks in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, and then he lists two things, two important aspects of faith. The first is, as it is here in the ESV, that he exists, that he is. And we need to be careful what we understand that he means by this. He does not mean that saving faith is simply content with being what we might call a theist, just believing that there is a God. There's gobs of people that believe that there is a God. According to the Apostle Paul, in Scripture, everybody knows that there is a God. It's just they take this knowledge of God and then they redefine that God into a God that suits them. So that's not the kind of belief that God exists that he's talking about here. It's not just, oh, I believe that there is a God, that there is some sort of a higher power. At the very least, it means that faith believes that the God who is the creator and sustainer of everything, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, exists. That God, not just any God that we want to imagine. It's the God, the true God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the God who has revealed himself in our nature as a man, Jesus Christ, that God. It may even be that in saying he is, he must believe that he is, it may even hint at the divine name. Not he is, but when God speaks, he says, I am. It may even be that he hints at that specific revelation God makes of himself as the covenant Lord, covenant God. But in any case, at the very least, it is belief in the true living God, not the God of our own imaginations, because that God is always just a version of ourselves. But the second aspect of this faith is that he is rewarder of those who seek him. You see, the faith whereby we please God is a faith that rests in the true and living God and believing that that God is the rewarder. And do you see how even in that term, reward implies something that is future, that is yet to come? You see, faith is substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Faith has this element of hope, what is future, what we don't yet have, that we believe that God is going to give to us. That he rewards those who seek him. You see, his gospel has a promise. And that promise is that what was messed up by the temptations and the initiative of the devil deceiving our first parents, that Satan is going to be crushed. His kingdom of darkness is going to be put down. And the kingdom of the promised seed, the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom of glory and of unbelievable happiness and prosperity and the open, joyful knowledge of God, that kingdom is going to come. God is rewarder. He will give that blessing to those who believe in the promised Redeemer. Faith believes that the true and living God exists and that he is a rewarder. And without that, God cannot be pleased apart from that faith, that trajectory. And Enoch's faith, the fact that God testifies that he walked with God the last 300 years of his life, and then took him to spare that man the experience of death, it testifies to the things that we look forward to. You see, we're supposed to read that text and realize God here is testifying something to us. How is it that the man who believed his gospel was selected to have a shorter life but be spared death? You see, in that, God is testifying to us that through the Christ, we are going to come to have that fellowship with God in heaven. Enoch was taken to God, not just transferred from one place to another, but he's being taken from his life in this world, in this age, to heaven, to be with God. It centers on what God would do. Enoch rested in that promise. And in that way, he is designated in Scripture as a witness to those things. You see, if that happens to Abel, then there are things that we do not see. There is a hope that we do not yet have. And God is revealing that in what he does with Enoch. But even more than that, Enoch testifies to Christ. Enoch believed in the Redeemer and was spared death. He was taken to God. But Jesus is the man who pleased God, not by believing the gospel. Jesus pleased God by actually doing the work that was necessary so that there would be a gospel. He perfectly obeyed God in a righteous life, and he perfectly obeyed the Father by not being spared death, but coming under the power of death for a time. The Son of God took on our true nature, and the man Jesus died. He died on a cross. And he was being executed for our sin. He's dying as a criminal, but we're the criminals. Not in man's court, not in Pilate's court, in God's court. And he is executed in our place. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. You see, this is what it means to please God after Adam displeased God. When he displeases, the second Adam must please God by doing everything that Adam should have done, but then suffering in our place. He does not bypass death. He comes under the power of death. But death could not have any ultimate claim on him because he was righteous. He is the person of the Son. And so his death at Calvary has infinite value. He does not go into hell forever for us. He, his person as a man, is of such value and such perfect righteousness that in that time on the cross, he can fully and forever, once for all, pay for all the sins of his people. And so death could not have any ultimate claim on him. And he was raised. He deserved resurrection. He was raised by the Spirit. He was raised because of the blessing, the vindication of his Father. He is the righteous servant of the Lord. And not only was he raised, but he was taken ultimately, taken up into heaven. Whatever it was exactly that Enoch experienced, it is not the same thing that our Savior experienced when he ascended into heaven. Enoch could not have had the resurrection body yet. Enoch hadn't died, but our Savior had died for us and then was risen and has been ascended to heaven. And he is there now, ruling and reigning over all things, and he will come again for us. Enoch points to a greater hope than even what he had experienced, a greater hope that we have in Christ, who has died and risen and ascended and will come again. Enoch's not coming for us again, but Christ is. And so Jesus, before he left the disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And even now, our Savior says this to us. We have that hope. He will come for us again. We will be with him. But we have comfort even now because he has died, risen, ascended, and will come again. He says this in John chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Things hoped for, things not seen for us. "And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine." Remember, he's our great high priest in heaven. He says, he will take the things that are mine, that I will have in heavenly glory, and declare them to you. And that's what we have, brothers and sisters, this is what we have that has been brought to this great culmination in the scriptures, the New Testament. It is what we have signified to us in baptism, the washing away of our sins, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it is what we have regularly on an ongoing basis in the supper being signified and sealed to us. Christ, the things that he has in heaven for us, we are united to him. We are in him. And he condescends in this way. He's appointed this meal for our encouragement week by week so that what we hear in the word of Christ, we then are able to receive it in bread and wine, things we can take into our hands and ingest. And in this way, we express our faith in Christ. The substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. We don't see him now, but we hope for and we long for his appearing. And until then, he gives himself to us in this way. And the Holy Spirit uses this meal to comfort us of the very fact that we, like Enoch, will ultimately bypass death in our Lord and come to heavenly glory. Let's pray together. Father, we can hardly imagine what it would be like to be an Old Testament believer. They knew so little compared to what we know, but it reminds us that saving faith is not based upon the vastness of our knowledge, but the object of our knowledge and trust, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that it is the very same Savior that Abel and Enoch received and rested according to your testimony. It's the same Christ that we believe in, the same one that you are going to minister to us in this meal, that as we receive this meal in faith, you are testifying to us that we have life in him, the forgiveness of our sins, a heavenly calling, an everlasting city and people. And so please do this as you have promised and according to your design. And we pray that you will use this to not make us in any way feel more at home with our sin, but with such forgiveness and belonging to such a Savior and with such a hope, may we see how all of our sins are so inconsistent with that. All of our disgruntledness, all of our envy, all of our anger, all of our bitterness, all of our lusts and deceit. All of our fixation on the things of this age and this world. Take these things from us, we pray, as we look more and more steadfastly to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.